you know, my first talk was on the sort of identity of the Holy Spirit as God, and the second talk is on the mission of the Holy Spirit sent into the world to sanctify us. And then the third and fourth talk will be on the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ, the mission of the Holy Spirit as manifest in Christ's baptism, transfiguration, and crucifixion. And the fourth talk will be on the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Eucharist. So if you think about it, I'm going backwards, as it were, from our experience. We experienced Christ, the Holy Spirit in the Eucharist. We know that the Holy Spirit was present in the life of Christ. Then we think about the mission of the Holy Spirit sent into the world, and we go to the kind of transcendent question of who the Holy Trinity is in God. I'm going the other direction and going from, you know, the Holy Spirit is God. He's sent into the world. He's present in the life of Christ, and he's present in the Eucharist. So I want to talk to you first then about the missions of the Son and the Holy Spirit. We were talking in the last lecture about the processions, that there's the eternal procession of the Word and the eternal procession of the Spirit, eternal generation and eternal spiration. And this is who God would be even if God had never created the world. I mean, God just is a procession of life, a spiritual procession of community, of persons in a communion of persons. But because God has created the world, he has created the world to, in a certain way, indwell in it by grace. Now, the traditional Catholic theology affirms that, in a certain way, God made the world for the missions of the Son and the Spirit into the world. That's to say, God didn't create us to just live in ignorance or ambivalence or disorientation about who God is, but God created us from the beginning for a deeper communion with God by grace. And this was ruptured somehow in the fundamental early mystery of our first ancestors called original sin, and we're marked by it, and then human beings have sought to know God or something of the sacred or the divine in many and varied ways down through many ages, but that in the fullness of time God collected a people to himself, first in the invisible mission of the Word, the invisible mission of the Word and the invisible mission of the Holy Spirit sent to the people of Israel to gather them as an elect people in order to eventually form the collective people taken from all the nations that we call the church, the universal church or the church Catholic. Now, missions then are central to thinking about what the creation is about, what salvation's about, what the church is. And Aquinas has a sort of beautiful, pithy definition, which I've given you on your handout, about a divine mission. And he says, mission includes the eternal procession with the addition of a temporal effect. It's the typical scholastic definition of Aquinas, like one little word, and it's so deep. It's so deep. What he's saying is, the missions of the Son and the Holy Spirit in the world just are the eternal processions with a temporal effect. So they're the temporal, the eternal processions rendered to us in history through God's grace, made manifest. So what that means is, if God is eternally this generation of this of the Word and this spiration of the Holy Spirit, what happens in the missions is that who God is eternally is now made manifest to us in time. That's basically it. Who God is eternally is made manifest to us in time. Okay, and how is what's the center of all that? Well, obviously, the center of all of it is especially the incarnation. So you get the invisible sending of the Son when the Word is sent into the world. The Word illumines the prophets. He illumines human beings. He leads them to seek God. But eventually, the most significant thing is that the Word becomes flesh. The Word becomes human. And the mission of the essence of the core of the mission of the Word is to take on our human nature and reveal who God is in our human nature. And then the Holy Spirit is sent from the Son into the world to, you might say, give rise to the church, to give birth to the church. The church is born at Pentecost and enlivened by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent into the world to give birth to the church and enliven the church. And so the church is a kind of visible expression of the mission of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean everything in the church, you know, the bingo game, the devotion to St. Anthony in Rio de Janeiro, there's a lot of ambiguities there, undoubtedly a lot of interesting, beautiful piety. But St. Anthony is, if you don't know about St. Anthony in Brazil, he's very important. Let's just put it that way. Very important, right? And that could be part of the life of the church, but the point is you don't have to kind of try to overemphasize every aspect of visibility. But certainly the Eucharist is a visible presence of the activity of the Holy Spirit, and of course of Christ. And confession is a visible thing. The religious life, when it's lived well and rightly, is the saints. You know, St. Dominic, St. Francis of Assisi, these are signs of the visible life of the Holy Spirit among us. Okay. So the missions are the processions made manifest to us so that the person may sanctify us. And so I've got some things to say here about it, like just some little notes to read you. The Father sends the Son into the world. The Father sends the Son into the world by the visible mission of the Incarnation to reveal the Father. Right? People come to you sometimes as priests, they're like, I don't think I'm lovable. I just don't, you know, I understand, you know. I mean, this is something, I don't feel lovable either. Many times in the day, and many days out of the week, and many months out of the year. But when I have that inner dispute, or you do, and people come to us often as priests, and they say that this is a definite effect of original sin in us, it doesn't mean we personally sinned. It's just a wound. We have difficulty loving ourselves. We can just, you know, you can point at the crucifix and say, this conversation has been resolved. This conversation has been resolved because God loves us. He has sent the Son into the world. The Son has been crucified out of love for us, and it reveals to us the face of the Father. The Father has revealed himself in the Son. What does he say in John's Gospel? Philip, he who sees me sees the Father. The Son has been sent into the world so that we may know the Father. It's very beautiful. Jesus manifests who the Father is and reveals to us that he is the Son. And the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit into the world, the visible mission of the Spirit, especially beginning at Pentecost, when the Spirit is sent upon the apostolic church, the apostles at prayer. And this Spirit works especially through the preaching of the church, her sacraments, and is revealed in the lives of the saints. You want to find the Holy Spirit. You can find the Holy Spirit in the authentic preaching of the church, in the sacraments, and in the lives of the saints, including that great Franciscan doctor of the church, St. Anthony. But we should also avert ourselves to what Anthony wrote and not just ask him to help us find our car keys. All right. Now, the order of return to God, and this is what I was alluding to in my question, in the answer to the question at the end of the last conference, the order of the return to God is the opposite of the order of the sending. Right? So the Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit. But in our lives, in a sense, so just to go back to that idea a little bit more. The Father sends the Son, and the Father and Son send the Holy Spirit. So in a way, the Holy Spirit is like the ultimate gift of God. And that's another maybe counterintuitive but deeply Catholic idea. Like, why did the Son become man? Why did God bother with the incarnation, the brutality of the torture, execution, and crucifixion and death, and the physicality of the resurrection? Why does he constitute the Catholic Church? Well, in a way, the answer, Aquinas says this very directly in another place in Summa, is so that God can send the Holy Spirit. He wants to give us what's ultimate in himself, which is the mutually shared love of the Father and the Son. He wants the Holy Spirit to indwell in us. He wants the Holy Spirit to live in us. So in a sense, the Holy Spirit is Christ's ultimate gift to the church. The Father, God the Father and God the Son give us the Spirit to indwell in us and be with us forever. But also, the Spirit who dwells in us is discreet and hidden, and he exists not for himself, as it were, but he comes to live in us by grace to cause us to recognize the Son by faith and to live in the Son by charity. So it's the return is the opposite. Right? You start not with the Father, then the Son, the Holy Spirit, but you start with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in you to enliven you so that you are aware of the Son. He stirs up an awareness of the Son. And then so that in the Son, you can then return to the Father and discover your filial adoption. God is my Father. I'm alive in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is like, when the Holy Spirit sort of in like, as it were, enlightening your mind, what you're seeing is Jesus. And when Jesus and the Spirit are enlightening your mind, what you're seeing is the Father. The Spirit gives us life in Christ, life in the Son, as adopted daughters and sons by grace. And the Spirit leads us in the Son homeward toward the Father. This is, you know, if you read Augustine's great work, The City of God, he casts all of human life as a pilgrimage. And of course, this then gets taken up in an incredible literary way by Chaucer. But I think most of us would find this a very powerful, compelling image. What's so beautiful about the notion of pilgrimage is it's sort of between two extremes. One is that we're stationary in this life, and that's just obviously false. We're somewhat dislocated, and in fact, sometimes destabilized. And life is changing all around us. Things are in motion, and it's disorienting. And we're trying to plant stability in the midst of life, and that's good, it's normal. But we know we're in a city that does not last. And on the other hand, it's not all flux and chaos and destabilization. And it's not mere solitude. We're not alone in this life. We are on pilgrimage back to the homeland of the Father with others in the great Catholic communion on a common pilgrimage where we have the help of other people in the midst of the, you know, in the midst of the sunlight and in the storm, or in a more perhaps appropriate expression, in the midst of the blizzard and in the midst of the sunlight of the you know, the summer. The point is that there's a kind of a process that we're in where the Holy Spirit is putting us on pilgrimage back to the homeland of the Father. Now Aquinas, in this next text I've given you, alludes to this in commenting on John chapter 14. He's of course again talking about Jesus. He says, next he mentions the effect of the Holy Spirit, saying he will teach you all things. Just as the effect of the mission of the Son was to lead us to the Father, so the effect of the mission of the Holy Spirit is to lead the faithful to the Son. Now the Son, once he has begotten wisdom, is truth itself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the effect of this kind of mission of the Spirit is to make us sharers in divine wisdom and knowers of the truth. That's so beautiful. The effect of this kind of mission of the Holy Spirit is to make us sharers in divine wisdom and knowers of the truth. The Son, since he is the Word, gives teaching to us, but the Holy Spirit enables us to grasp it. In the first letter to John, of John, he says some things about this, more about this, and he says, "You do not need anyone to teach you, for you have been anointed." Now, traditionally, one way of reading this is that this refers to the sacrament of confirmation. That because we're baptized in the Holy Spirit and then confirmed, strengthened by confirmation, we can alert ourselves, we can consult our own sense of the faith, the sensus fidei, it's called in theology, and have this inward guidance, the teaching of Christ in us, the Holy Spirit teaching us to alert us what is of the faith, what is not of the faith, what ought we to do, what ought we not to do, how ought I to live, and to try to seek light from the inner teacher. Now, this doesn't mean you cut off everybody else. You know, no thank you, St. Augustine. I don't want to learn anything from you. I have the Holy Spirit. No thank you, Father Smith. I don't need any advice from you in the confessional. I have the Holy Spirit. Right? I mean, that would be kind of radical, idealized individuation. It would be great, right? We would be totally autonomous and totally lonely. And we could live all on our own. But happily, God knows it's better for us to receive a lot of truth from others, sometimes difficult truths, sometimes beautiful truths. So we are interdependent, but it's not coming just from outside of ourselves. Like when I read Paul, or when I read Augustine, or when Father Langevin preaches a beautiful and eloquent homily to me, as I hope he will do soon, it's cooperating with something inside ourselves. You know, it's not alien. We're being invited to learn from the inward mission of the Holy Spirit. So that's where I'm sort of headed here, going toward the notion of inhabitation or indwelling, the divine indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. He goes on to talk in the next passage I've given you in John 16. He's commenting, Aquinas is commenting, where it says, Jesus is promising the Paraclete, the will teach you all truth. He says he will teach you all truth because he will glorify me in whom is all truth. And he goes on. He's commenting on these bold on the words of Jesus. He will glorify me. That is, give a clear knowledge of me. He will do this, first of all, by enlightening the disciples. For they were still carnal and attached to Christ in a carnal way, that is, in the weakness of his flesh, not realizing the grandeur of his divinity. He's talking about them. They're huddled around Jesus. It's the night before he's going to die. They're afraid. And what we're going to see is they're all going to flee in the face of, you know, the torture and execution of Christ. But the Holy Spirit's going to reassemble them after the death and resurrection of Christ. The resurrected Christ is going to breathe the Holy Spirit on them. Then he's going to also strengthen them at Pentecost. And he's going to draw them into this new communal unity of the church and send them out to preach the gospel fearlessly. And that's what you see in the book of Acts. They go from being very frightened and unsure of what's happening to really understanding and having fortitude. You know, and our confirmation is actually the grace of the sacrament of confirmation, which we need sometimes to reactuate, but which we can always reactuate. The grace of confirmation is that grace to bear witness to Christ with fortitude, right? To be stable in the truth of Jesus and to bear witness in the Spirit. Later, they were able to grasp this through the Holy Spirit. God has revealed to us through the Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Second, the Spirit will give them the confidence to preach clearly and openly. Before this, the disciples were so timid they did not dare to profess Christ publicly, but when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, fear was cast out and they proclaimed Christ to the people, being somehow impelled by the same Spirit. And I'm skipping down. Third, the Spirit will glorify Christ by accomplishing marvelous works in and through the apostles. Right? The mirabilia Dei in Latin. The miracles are the wonderful works of God. Healings and miracles. And there are, down through time in history, saints perform miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're never so overwhelming as to compel faith. They are prevalent enough that if you need and want signs of the truth of Christ's presence in the world, you can find them. Miracles, discreet, but present all through the course of history. They don't substitute for the deeper life of grace, but they're signs of the glory of Christ present in the world. Okay, I want to move on to the next point. The first point then was God sends the Holy Spirit into the world so that we can recognize Christ. The second point I want to make is to talk about the role of the humanity of Jesus. There's a famous line in, I believe it's in St. Teresa of Avila's autobiography, which if you haven't read St. Teresa of Avila's autobiography, if you have not read it, I do most highly recommend it. It is among spiritual works of saints, perhaps the greatest or one of the greatest, along with maybe Catherine of Siena's dialogue and a few others, The Story of the Soul of Little Flower. She narrates there her own mystical experience of God with the most vivid realism that you feel like you almost feel like you're there when it's happening. But also, it's a treatise on prayer and spiritual life and sort of has lots of instructions on how to pray. But she has a great passage in there, I think it's in that book, where she is explaining that she taught the Carmelite sisters when she reformed the Discalced Carmel. She taught the sisters that in mental prayer, they ought never to abandon the humanity of Jesus, the sacred humanity of Jesus. Her point is, never become so super spiritual in your communion with the Holy Trinity that you leave behind your encounter with the glorified humanity of Christ, with the Christ of the Gospels and the Christ of the resurrection, that you're always in contact with the human nature of Jesus. Now that's, there's sort of two ways to think about this. You might say a way of ascent and a way of descent, or a way of descent and a way of ascent. And it's this, what I mean by that is this. All our grace from the Holy Trinity descends into our minds and hearts through the mediation of the humanity of Jesus. The man Jesus wants our sanctification. Jesus, not only as God, but also as human, in his human mind and his human heart, wants us to receive grace. And so he wills that we receive the grace we receive. We're dependent on him to communicate grace to us not only by virtue of his deity, his divine unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, we're also dependent upon Jesus for our grace in his humanity, insofar as it's his grace he first receives and then he gives to us. So in the descent of grace into our minds and hearts, into our intellects and wills, we're receiving grace that is willed for us by God, the Holy Trinity, but also by the sacred humanity of Jesus. And so we're really dependent upon Jesus, not just as God, but as man, forever. And that's good. And the other thing is, in the return, like when we ascend to Christ, when we pay attention to the mystery of God, we can go most deeply into the mystery of the Holy Trinity by paying attention to the humanity of Jesus. So the point here is, when the Holy Spirit awakens us to the mystery of Jesus more deeply, we will look to the humanity of Christ. It's a normal thing. Why does Francis of Assisi seek to imitate Jesus and meditate on the person of Christ in the Gospels and the Eucharistic presence of Christ? Why does Ignatius of Loyola write all these meditations about conformity of one's own life to the life of Christ? Why does Catherine of Siena say that she is receiving the stigmata invisibly, that no one can see, but that they will be visible when she's died on her cadaver? And they were. You know, why do the saints have this kind of conformity to Christ in their life? It's the work of the Holy Spirit to make us like Christ in his human nature, to draw us into the mystery of Jesus' humanity. So that is a beautiful encouragement to us, because it means when we read the Gospels every day at Mass or in mental prayer, in Lectio Divina, when we read books about Christ written by saints like Teresa of Avila, who it seems Jesus spoke to quite often, actually, we are facilitating in ourselves transformation by the Holy Spirit. Like when I meditate on the human life of Christ, I am facilitating in myself transformation of my life in the Holy Spirit by letting the words of Christ, the human words of Christ, pierce me, by allowing the human actions of Jesus to inspire me or influence me, by looking at the human sufferings of Jesus as a teaching in patience and charity and fortitude. All those things can become ways that I can be conformed to the life of the eternal Word in his human nature through the activity of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so never leave behind the sacred humanity of Jesus means, in a certain sense, always look to the humanity of Jesus as a place where we see what the grace of God is doing in us or wants to do in us, and as a place where we discover who God is and who we are called to become. Now, Aquinas will talk about the grace of Jesus himself. He thinks, of course, Aquinas believes and confesses that Christ is God, but he also believes that Jesus, in his human nature, needed to receive grace. He had, in fact, a plenitude of grace. There's never been a human being or a human individual with more grace than Jesus has, okay, in his human nature, because of the proximity of his human nature to his divinity, but also because he's the Savior. And Jesus is full in his human mind. In his human mind, Jesus is full of divine wisdom. And in his human heart, Jesus is full of divine charity. No man has ever loved God, known God better or loved God more than the man Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. His mind is radiant, his human mind is radiant with wisdom. His human heart is radiant with charity. And he comes to impart that to us. That grace in his human nature, Aquinas will call his habitual grace. What he means by habitual is not like, you know, good habits and bad habits. It means it's like Aristotelian habits. It's stable disposition. So like if you have the Aristotelian habit of playing the cello, you can really play the cello. And if we brought a cello in right now and put it in front of you, you would be able to start playing it and we would listen to Bach and we'd be very impressed. And we'd say, gosh, you just did that on the fly. You must have the stable, habitual disposition to be a fantastic, virtuoso cello player. And that would be true. But Christ has the stable, in his human nature, the stable, habitual capacity to teach the plenitude of wisdom and to like burn with the plenitude of divine love, of charity. And what grace does in us is it gives us stable dispositions that Christ imparts to us. So by baptism, we have the stable disposition of faith where we can begin to stably make acts of faith in the mystery of the Holy Trinity and Christ. Right, so I can begin to say, do I believe Jesus is God? I do. I believe Christ is God. Jesus, I believe you are the Lord, and I worship you, and I ask you to save me, and I want to serve you. And we can begin to build up that stable habit through making acts of faith. And we can hope in Christ, and we can begin to love Christ, and to love others for the sake of Christ, including our enemies, or those who we perceive as enemies, or they perceive us as enemies. We can see over and above that, that they are people for whom Christ has died, who are to be loved with the fervor of the love of Christ. So stable dispositions to faith, hope, and charity in us are like these kinds of communications of Christ to us. He is in his human nature stable in the divine wisdom and divine love, and he communicates to us these capacities of the theological virtues to live in faith, hope, and charity, in the stability of knowledge of the truth, the stability of hope in God, and the stability of the love of God and the love of others. It's not just an individual mystery. The mystery of our sanctification of the Holy Spirit is personal. Like, on the one hand, Catholicism is not about shirking responsibility. Like, I don't have to worry about what I believe that much or what I do, because after all, there are like doctors of the church and saints and theologians, and somebody somewhere has figured this out or lived it right, so I can kind of, you know, dismiss my personal responsibility. I mean, Catholicism is fundamentally a mystery of personal responsibility. And I mean, just if you will indulge in the side here, and this is not I'm not trying to flatter you, but one thing that when you work in the Thomistic Institute, one thing that's so beautiful to see is how much the growth of just like evangelization depends on the initiative of individuals. And it's not like individualistic, but it's personalistic. You see people taking personal initiative. And that really is the dynamic of the Catholic Church. It's not a morbid, sectarian imposition of a dictatorship of like-minded, you know, a thought system. It is a common faith, hope, and love, but it's lived by individuals who have taken initiatives of personal responsibility. But it's not solitary, and it's not just solitary because we have companions along the way or we're on pilgrimage with other people. It's that the life that's in us is Christ's own life. And it's the same life in everyone. And that is really interesting. I would almost say it's weird, but it's not alienating. It's actually really beautiful. The way this works in religious life is often, you know, you have this interesting theological quandary. And it's a big one, you know, something important. Like, you're trying to think about, like, the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And you go and you talk to someone who's been, like, a mentor to you, who's been studying theology longer. And they're able to articulate the very same thing you're trying to get to. And it's not just because they read the same books, or they've read the same Thomism, or like, there's like, they're trying to articulate the same mystery, the same faith. It's like what they say so well, it comes from within you, and you hear the truth of the Holy Spirit in your, and it's like echoes in your own heart and mind. And we don't have experience all the time, but we can really have that experience. And it's because the life of the Spirit in us is, it's like Christ's own life. It is Christ's own life, tissuing together the people of God. And so there's a way in which the mission of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church creates a collective solidarity that is more than natural and political. You can have very deep political solidarity, very deep communal collective solidarity, maybe national, maybe it's familial, maybe it's institutional, you know. You root for your, if you're some of you people, you come from places you can't really root for your football team, but you get the idea. You can maybe you have pride in your institution. Okay, but we're talking about something obviously much deeper, and in a way, it's much more profoundly tissued together, of a common life in Christ, where the mission of the Holy Spirit works in individual responsibility. Yes, I'm not taking that piece away, but also in collective agency, right? Coordinated and collective. Life of people together. And the church is this mystery where the Holy Spirit often teaches us in a collective way through life with one another. There's all kinds of ways this happens, from your parish Bible group to another married couple down the street who you have dinner with regularly, to a religious community, you go to Vespers with that religious community frequently, or your parish, of course. Parishes that God, Christ didn't say, and by the way, go found parishes in every diocese across Syria or something like that. But the parish is an ecclesiastical construction, but it's a beautiful expression of the collective life of the Holy Spirit in the people. Okay. Now, I just want to finish before I take some, open the door for questions with the notion of divine indwelling. Now, the notion of divine indwelling is as old as the gospel itself. Paul talks about dwelling in Christ, and he talks about having Christ dwell in you and dwell in us, but he also talks about the Holy Spirit being in us, and especially this is the main text is actually in John, in those passages from John 14 to 16, where John is saying, where Christ says, I will send another counselor, another paraclete, and he will come and dwell in you, and the Father and I will make our home in you. And so when Christ sends the Holy Spirit, it allows them, the Father and the Son, to indwell in our souls. And this has been called, in Catholic shorthand, the doctrine of the divine indwelling. If you've ever heard of the important 19th century Pope, Pope Leo XIII, he was a magistral teacher and great intellectual, great disciple, St. Thomas Aquinas. But among his many encyclicals, and there's quite a number of them, he wrote a beautiful encyclical on divine indwelling. And it's all about the sort of he is worried about the sort of spiritual, a recovery of a spiritual sense of the Holy Spirit in the Catholic Church, and a sense of the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in each of us. Aquinas has this nice little pithy passage. I think it's the last text I've given you. I'm not going to necessarily read all the texts as we go through, but this is the last text on, it's under divine habitation on the bottom of the second page for this conference. He says, if the Holy Spirit will teach them, it seems that he is greater than Christ, because Christ says he will teach you all things. This is not true, because the Spirit will teach them by the power of the Father and the Spirit, for he will not speak from himself, but from me, Christ, because he will be from me. Just as the Son does not act from himself, but from the Father, so the Holy Spirit, because he is from another, that is from the Father and Son, will not speak from himself, but whatever he will hear by receiving knowledge as well as his essence from eternity. There you see him, the high Trinitarian theology, saying the Holy Spirit receives his very essence as God from the Father and the Son. He will speak not in a bodily way, but by enlightening your minds from within. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. That's God speaking to Israel in Hosea, the Old Testament prophet. And the psalm, let me hear what God the Lord will speak. All right, so divine indwelling is first and foremost this idea that the Holy Spirit comes to live in us in the kind of innermost cell of our souls. Catherine of Siena talks about going into the interior cell and finding God awaiting you, the divine host. Some people talk about the divine host. That's one of the reasons you get the old English word, the Holy Ghost. I'm sort of, Holy Spirit haunted, but not in a bad way, in the sense that not in a violent way, external to the intellect and will, but the Holy Spirit is in our minds and hearts inviting us to become more ourselves through knowledge of the Son and of the Father, and through love of the Son and of the Father. And so we can find God within. And just to finish then, with some practical ideas, okay? Dominicans do have practical ideas. There's that famous story about the parachutist in World War II, and the plane got shot down, and he managed to get out, and the parachute functioned, but he got caught in a very high oak tree, swinging about 30 meters above the surface of the earth somewhere in France. And there was a little man walking across the field, and the man saw him up there, and he said, "You're caught in a tree." And the man said to him, "You must be a Dominican." And he said, "Why is that?" And the man on the ground said, "How did you know?" And he said, because what you say is true, but it's not very useful to me. But this is not entirely fair. It's very useful to think about the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. The first practical application is, and I talked a little bit about mental prayer earlier this morning, the first practical application is interiority, the pursuit of interiority and recollection, that we need to take time in the course of our prayer lives to try to find the presence of God within, in the presence of the Holy Sacrament, the Blessed Sacrament, in Lectio Divina and spiritual reading, especially of the Scriptures, to ask the Holy Trinity to reveal to us that God is present at the heart of, in the depths of our being, and to ask the Holy Spirit for the grace of interiority, you know, the grace to kind of quiet our senses sometimes and find the calm to recollect and to seek God. And the second practical thing is docility to the Holy Spirit, asking God's advice. This is actually the more important your like work is in life, the more important it becomes to ask God for advice, to not make major decisions before you pray. And I don't mean like, oh, Hail Mary, full of grace. I mean, a real prayer is where you get on your knees and you take 5 minutes to offer up the situation to God with real surrender and asking God to help alert you to what God might want. Now, real surrender doesn't mean, oh, I'm going to have to do the thing that seems most painful or most difficult. That's not true. God can work through things that are pleasant and good and noble that we desire to do. But to surrender our hearts and minds to God and ask for enlightenment. And this is also compatible with asking advice from the wise, taking advice from friends and colleagues, but also from people of great prudence. All this is just to say there's a spirituality of docility to the Holy Spirit. We try to find, what does God want? What would God do? We don't want conjectural, counterfactual possibles. We want to live in the real world now. What does God want? What does Christ want? Not what would Christ do, but what does Christ want? What does the Holy Spirit want? And so, like, seeking the knowledge of divine indwelling is also asking God for help and illumination. And when we have a problem in understanding, or especially in the faith, or even in an intellectual problem, ask the Holy Spirit. You know, you can do it for law, you can do it for math, you can do it for engineering, any discipline. You can ask the Holy Spirit for help, just for natural goods. Like, I'm having trouble with this. He may or may not answer you immediately. He may not answer you. Maybe you have to learn your limits. But if you don't, I mean, why would you not ask God for help? Ask, he's the Spirit of Truth. So to ask God, to cultivate a sense of asking God to help you develop in your intellectual life and your vocation, as well as your virtue, your moral virtues. You know, give your intellect to God, not just your heart. We're worried about our hearts and whether we really love, and quite rightly, but we often forget we need to also give God our minds and ask for directedness of mind and our practical reason, but also our speculative reason, to ask God to help cultivate in us the vocation of the Catholic intellectual there where we are and in our own, you know, personal setting. And if we pray that prayer, we'll do it. I'll just finish by saying this. I'm from Georgia, so it doesn't follow axiomatically that I would be a Flannery O'Connor devotee, but it turns out that, in fact, that is the case. And so I've read a lot of Flannery O'Connor and, you know, thought about her writings a lot. So I was very interested when the Prayer Journal came out. They published her prayers when she was basically a young woman in her early 20s, I think, some years ago. And it is interesting that she says, two of the things she prays for that actually, if you go through, are somewhat distinctive. Let me suffer in conformity to Christ, and let my art be a vehicle to express the Christian mystery. And, you know, she's just praying. It's like a prayer journal. It's like something anybody would write, almost. It's not like her fiction. It's much more nondescript. But what's interesting is he gave it to her. Right? She wrote these prayers out almost, you know, just unreflectively, and he gave it to her. He gave her that vocation to suffer for Christ with lupus, to accept her lupus, she inherited genetically, I think, from her father, as an occasion to grow in union with the cross of Christ and to bear witness to Christ as a beautiful, beautiful Catholic intellectual and artist. And so, you know, in a way, what you saw is, although it might seem strange from the outside, from the inside, it looks like God answered her prayers. And so, you consecrating your intellect and your heart to God and asking for this divine interiority, this divine indwelling, and trying to seek the Holy Spirit, if you seek it, He will give you the gift. It may not be in the form you expect. It may not happen in a week or a month. But in the course of a life, if you seek it, He will give it to you. Okay, I'll finish there and open the floor for questions. I'll just take questions for about 5 minutes or so, and then we'll take a break before Mass. Yes, sir.
Can you speak about time when you ask the Holy Spirit to help you with something you've been working on as in your scholar?
Personally?
Yeah.
Well, I think one of the clearest occasions for me was when I first started to study Thomistic metaphysics. And I wasn't long into it. I was like 25. I never read Aquinas seriously until I was like 25. I felt like I couldn't understand him until I had a teacher, because it just seemed too hard. But then I was studying in seminary. And I remember thinking after about a month, this is certainly very important, and it's extremely difficult. And, you know, starting to ask, I was told the same, the things I'm telling you, somebody told me, that's how it works in the church, right? Somebody else gives you the advice, and then you start to try to live it, and then you realize it actually works. But I remember distinctively trying to ask to understand how to think about God. You know, now that's more likely than not something He's going to help you with. But I mean, certainly there are many cases, if you teach in a Catholic undergraduate institution in the Northeast, there are many cases in which your students confess to you that they didn't do all the work, and then they actually in desperation prayed prayers the last few days before their exams, and they also worked hard. And I think God does actually answer those their answers of prayers in pity. Of course, there's students who don't get the help they need because they didn't do enough natural work. But I think that God does. The last time I prayed for something was that this retreat would work out because of the blizzard, right? So, and it seems like something has happened since people have gotten here. It was not clear 2 days ago whether we'd have to cancel the whole thing. So I think you can tissue your life together through petitionary prayers. You pray for often as a priest, I have to pray when I'm going to speak to someone. Someone's coming to see me. Maybe it's a really difficult moral issue, but maybe it's a very difficult intellectual issue, and I need to pray that I'll hopefully have something helpful to say to them. Sometimes it seems I do, and sometimes it seems I don't. But a lot of times it seems I do. A lot of it comes to you, you know, in the moment when you need it. So I do think another time to pray is when you have to give a class or preach, you know, to ask for God for the help to teach a class well, to pray for your students. There's one priest in the Dominican house in Washington says, always pray to the guardian angels of your students before you teach them, that they will help them. But I think praying oneself gets you in a recollected mood of like the height of what you're about to try to do. Difficult conversations with a family member or with an estranged friend or potentially estranged colleague, those are good things to pray before, that we'll try to have the right words to say to them. So I think there are a lot of occasions. Yes.
In the book of Aquinas, he's talking about the way that grace, the Holy Spirit flows his grace into the Blessed Virgin, and then she can support Dr. Grace to us. I'm wondering, does that work with the people who are talking about the Fifth Marian Doctrine, Mary's reaction to all graces? Like, if she's reacting to all graces, does that take the Holy Spirit out of it?
You have to be real careful with the question of the mediation of the Virgin Mary, because it's really different than the mediation of Christ. And there are some good things I could recommend to you read on that. Aquinas makes a very fundamental distinction. It's in the Prima Secundae and the question on merit, question 114, Article 6, where he talks about, this is how we talk in the Dominican House of Studies in Washington, D.C. It's 114.6. Our students just know. And he distinguishes between what he calls condign merit, which is proper to Christ alone, and congruent merit, which is the merit of the friends of God. And he says that the condign merit of our salvation is proper to Christ alone because of the dignity of his person and the plenitude of his grace, because he's the God human. He alone can really merit our salvation, and he can communicate to us grace in a way that's wholly interior to us, because he can give us grace as only God can. But that the friends of God, the saints, can merit our graces for us by what he calls congruency, or it really just means fittingness, a kind of fittingness of friendship. God doesn't need the Virgin Mary or any of the saints for the giving of grace, but he configures their wants and desires to the wants and desires of Christ, and makes Christ's mission their mission, so that they begin to want what Christ wants. And so the saints pray for, they acquire, you might say, the concerns and anxieties of Christ. They want the salvation of souls. They want the good of other people in the way Christ wants them. Now, this would have been true of the Virgin Mary in a very distinctive way, because of the perfection of her holiness, her freedom from sin, and her presence in the atonement, in the act of universal redemption when it took place, which the Church teaches she understood in some real sense. She knew something of what was going on, and she prayed for our salvation. But her grace to pray for our salvation is itself a grace from Christ. So it's like a superabundance. If Mother Teresa goes out and prays for the salvation of souls, it's a grace of Christ working in her. It's not a reduction or a competition with the grace of Christ. It's an effusion and manifestation of the fruitfulness of the grace of Christ. So the Virgin Mary is sort of like the greatest witness to the fruitfulness of the grace of Christ, moving a human heart to intercede for the salvation of others. And that's kind of the line of thinking you go down. But that movement in her is all coming from the Holy Spirit, from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit, as it would be in any saint. The difference between her and us in this respect is only a difference of degree, not a difference of kind. But it's a very great difference of degree. But she's our sister and mother, and she has graces of a very high level, but graces of participation in Christ's mission that are in some way accessible to us. Yes, sir. I'll take this to be the last question. Yes, sir.
For those that did not attend the talk that you gave on mental prayer,
yeah,
could you summarize it for us?
Well, we're going to put it online. But what I talked about there briefly was using the Word of God to create the conditions of interiority so that we can discern the presence of Christ and contemplate Christ. I mean, I was talking about basically how I think cultivating contemplative prayer is like cultivating a kind of receptivity to the presence of God. The Eucharist helps us, but the Word of God really helps us also in another way. To find the presence of Christ. So listening to the words of the gospel or Paul's letters as kind of pointing us toward the truth of what God is or who Christ is, and the real presence of Christ, the real presence of the Holy Spirit. And then like making acts of faith, hope, and charity. Like, what is it to say to Christ personally, I do believe you are the way, the truth, and the life. I want to believe you are the way, the truth, and life. I want to discover you. I want to hope in you. I want to learn to love you above all things, and to learn to love others in the power of your charity. To become kind of an interlocutor of Christ using the Word of God, and in the darkness of faith, but really also with the enlightenment of faith, to look into Christ's mystery and learn to receive his presence and pray to him. So I kind of gave practical tips on ways to do that, which we will make available to you all online. All right, our help is in the name of the Lord.